So this week we are starting chapter 14, which is the second part of Paul's first missionary journey. And as we walk through this, I'm going to navigate at a little bit higher level than verse by verse, but then obviously, as we've been doing, as you have questions or want to camp down on anything, just speak up. And so in this first seven verses of chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. We see them rejected in Iconium. In verse 1, we see a reference to many coming to faith. We see after that, as we begin verse 2, and it starts with but, that there was also much opposition that they were experiencing, really, as we go through verses about 2 through 5. And from here, they flee to Lystra, which we see beginning in verse 8, which really carries us through about verse 23. As we look at Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, we see that the healing of the cripple in the first three verses. From that, we see the crowd responding in amazement beginning in verse 11. But they initially respond in amazement, really not doing what they should do, right? They're exalting Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas don't want them. They want them to exalt Christ, exalt God. And so instead of them focus on Paul and Barnabas or even the gifts, Paul and Barnabas are directing them to the giver of those gifts, pointing them to who made the heavens and the earth. We see, for instance, in
15.
Verse 15. Yep, thank you. And so the Lystrans, the people that lived in Lystra, were polytheist, and so it was necessary to begin their basic message that God is the creator of all things. And so to make sure that they understand that he is supreme and greater than any other gods that they have served at any point in time in their life. And then it goes into verses really 15 through 17, where it just speaks to all these different things in their life and how everything around you is a gift from God. And we then get into verse 19, where we see Paul stoned at Lystra. We see that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and so this would have been about 100 miles away, maybe even a little bit more, to stir up opposition. I think that's important to point out, because if you're willing to travel 100 miles to oppose something, you're passionate about wanting to oppose it. I mean, that's an effort versus I go four blocks to oppose something.
On foot. Yeah. Not by car.
Oh, it could have a chariot.
They stone Paul and leave him for dead, or so they thought. We see at the beginning of this section. And then I love just kind of how it goes into verse 20. Where he just immediately is right back at it the next day, making disciples. And so this had to have been a pretty severe stoning, if even though they were wrong, it was enough that they assumed he was dead, and it doesn't really detour him at all. We then see in verse 21 that he went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Right, so that's even more impressive. You're not just right back at it, but you're going back to the very places where the opposition that caused you to be stoned is, which really shows that he has a lot of confidence, and this is where God's directing me, this is where he's leading me, and I need to be faithful to that regardless of the circumstances. Which he then, in verse 22, it makes sense, right? He's encouraging the disciples to endure persecution faithfully. And then this section finishes with the plural use of the word elders, right? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so it would be verses like this, for example, where churches like LifePoint would go to support their view that elders should be a plurality. There shouldn't be one leader of the church. There should be a plurality of leadership. And then the journey finishes with Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch in Syria, declaring what God had done for them, how he had opened the door to the Gentiles. And that really takes us to the Jerusalem Council. So is there anything in that section on the first missionary journey before we move into the Jerusalem Council that anyone wanted to camp down on a little longer?
Where's the verse that said they went 100 miles?
Well, it doesn't actually say that.
Okay. It's verse 19.
Yeah.
Oh, the distance, okay.
Right, yeah. The distance between.
They've got a key at the very top. How the distance.
Oh, I see.
Okay. Yeah, see that?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the verse 19 where it says they came from Antioch and Iconium, and then from there to others' points, it's sourcing a map.
So. Now, when they said Antioch, they're probably talking Pisidian Antioch,
right.
Not the other one.
Right.
Yep.
Because the other Antioch's on way over.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the Antioch where he started out from.
No.
Yeah, because you see, here's Antioch in Syria where they go back to, mm-hmm. but the Antioch in Pisidia and the Iconium mm-hmm. are kind of right in this area. And then Lystra's right here.
This is the first?
Yeah. Still on the first.
And I don't... I don't know how many of you study maps, but I don't study maps well enough that unless I'm studying to teach, I don't like for instance, Mike, I didn't read verse 19 and go, oh, that's 100 miles. Like I had to like mm-hmm. actually read that based on this chapter. And so some people, they just know maps so well, they're like, oh, that would have been about 100 miles. That's not. All right, so we move into the Jerusalem Council, which is all of chapter 15. It's 35 verses. If we think about it from a structure standpoint, kind of before we walk through it, we see in the first five verses that the issue is raised, and we'll talk about what that issue is. And then we see beginning in verse 6 that it's going to have to do with Gentiles. We see that this Gentile mission is defended by Peter. Right, it starts in verse 6, and then as we get into verse 7, it says Peter stood up and said to them, which really carries through about verse 11, where it then it goes into verse 12. It says all the assembly fell silent, and then then they go into in verse 13 James replying, and so James offers a solution based on Peter's statement, and that takes us through about verse 21. And then we see a agreement reached in verse 22, and a letter was drafted to inform the Antioch church of their decision. And so let's kind of start back at the beginning, but that kind of helps us understand where we're going. So what's the issue that's raised in verses 1 through 5?
Whether or not the Gentile believers need to be circumcised and observe the Jewish tradition.
Yeah, some of the Jewish sacrifices, festivals, etc. Absolutely. And so we...
There's an interesting time that some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So they were still Pharisees? And hadn't been kicked out of the Pharisaical group?
Well, we see some examples, kind of one-offs, where someone's referenced as a Pharisee, but that they're a believer.
Well, Nicodemus and...
Yeah.
Paul was a Pharisee.
Yeah.
Paul was a Pharisee.
Weren't the Pharisees the ones that were...
Just teachers.
Connected to the people? Sadducees were the formal church, I think. I think the Pharisees Huh?
A sect.
Yeah, but I mean,
a division of it.
It was a
Jewish.
Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought totally different.
But yeah, but one was supposed to be a lot more in touch with the common man than the other. And I thought it was the Pharisees, in which case you'd be a Pharisee no matter what you believed, because you were connected to the people and they were going to hold you in esteem no matter what.
For you.
Yeah.
I like that. I like that.
I brought the topic up. Now it's your job to find
it. I like the way that buck moves.
Since we're not being recorded.
Well, no, we are being
recorded. Oh,
yeah. Yeah, so the homework's been assigned.
It's assigned, yeah.
Verse 5 really wasn't. It's kind of interesting when you read chapters sometimes, even when everyone's studying it, we don't all have the same verses that kind of pop out to us. And so that one I didn't really think about much, to be honest with you, when I read it. But some Pharisees who belonged to the part, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." To me, I just read it as there were some people that had come to faith, but based on their background in Jewish culture, they couldn't get around the fact that there might be Gentile brothers in Christ that would not be held to all of those same standards. And I didn't really think about it any more than that.
So, in probably, it may have been intended, but some believers who had belonged to the party of Pharisees would be more of an, it's not written that way, but it would be intent. It's like when I, some of the things that I base my Baptist theology type stuff is colored by my Catholic upbringing. The traditions that you grow up with until you're like in your,
the same problem they had. They're bringing baggage with them.
Yeah, yeah, they're bringing baggage. That's a good point. They're bringing that baggage and they can't get over it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. I think one area we have to be careful is, I'm by no means a subject matter expert on Pharisees, but sometimes we read things, and like for instance, when we see the phrase "the Jews," a lot of times in the text that's used not to represent all Jews, but Jews that are opposed to the gospel message, opposed to Christ being the only way. And so I think like here with the Pharisees, we see a lot of examples in Scripture where the Pharisees oppose, you know, how it's often phrased in here, the way, Christians. But could there have been people that were in the party of the Pharisees that had come to faith, but now they're just reconciling? All right, what does this mean? Does this mean I am in no way a Pharisee now? Does this mean I'm a Pharisee, but I reject this, 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 and this that's common in my party? And kind of how all that plays out.
Are you ready?
The Pharisees were very legalistic. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were very entrenched in that.
They knew the law.
Works. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And
are you ready for
law,
the definitions?
Pardon?
Pharisees claimed Mosaic authority for their interpretation of Jewish laws, while Sadducees represented the authority of the priestly privileges and prerogatives established since the days of Solomon, when Zadok, their ancestor, officiated as the high priest. So one was older than the other in their beliefs, but the Pharisee was Mosaic law. This is what Moses said, this we got to do. In order.
The lawyers, yeah.
Yeah.
See, this guy was so excited to do his homework. He didn't even wait to haul.
I didn't need
it
home.
Was right now. And so let's go ahead, though, and move into the next part just so we can kind of move along as we go through here. And so in verses 6 through 11, that verse 5 that we just looked at kind of exits the issue raised. And then we see the Gentile mission defended by Peter in verses 6 through 11. And we see things, for instance, like in verse 7, right? It says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So it wasn't like this was a theological issue where you're just going to have an apostle come in and just say, this is how it is, right? This is a big theological issue that that they were, as believers, they were working through together in the early history of the church, making sure that they're careful with their reasoning, that they're thoughtful with their arguments, and really wanting to be faithful to Scripture. So I think that's important to point out, just as we should be doing now. We see in verses 10 through 11 that salvation can't be obtained through the law, only through Christ. And it says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The law is not bad. The law just can't save you. In fact, it points out the problem. It just doesn't provide the solution. And that's where Jesus comes in. We then see a solution proposed by James, beginning in verses 12, really 12 through about 21. We see in verses 15 through 17, it says, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he kind of takes a hodgepodge of, for lack of a better term, of Old Testament text here, kind of showing that between his plural use of the word prophet and his multiple use references of the Old Testament is driving home the point that the Old Testament speaks to the inclusion of the Gentile, and this isn't just in like one spot by one person, but this is something that our scriptures speak to. And then from that, he says, therefore, right? So it's kind of an interesting flow, kind of 15 through 18. Guys, this has already been said, this has been written, and therefore my judgment in light of this is this. And he goes, and that's where we get into 19 through 21. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he read every Sabbath in the synagogues.
So James already had stepped up to the leadership of the church.
Yeah.
Was that James, Jesus' brother?
Yes. Yeah, that is one of the... it is, but there's a couple names that we read in the Bible where there's multiple of them. And so it can... Sometimes you have to stop and make sure you know which is which.
Well, the print size that I've got here is just minuscule.
Yeah. It's worth the effort to get the large print.
Well, that's true, but this is a borrowed cheater Bible.
A cheater Bible? I didn't think that was possible.
When you don't own it, it's a cheater Bible.
And then we see in verses 22 to 35, an agreement was reached, a letter was drafted, and they informed the group of their decision, the Antioch church of their decision. One thing I wanted to point out that I skipped over, I think it's always important to be open to changing your view if Scripture persuades you that your view was maybe not the right view. And I just wanted to mention to you guys, this time when I studied through chapter 14, I made a comment the first week that, and commentators disagree on this, but I had mentioned that I tended to land that it was the 12 apostles plus Paul plus Barnabas were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And the more I read at this time and think about it, because I remember you kind of challenged me on that, I think you're right. I think it's just the 12 apostles and Paul. Both sides have to kind of accept a little bit of gray, but I think there's probably a better argument that he's not. And so I definitely, regardless of where you land on Barnabas, think we all should agree that apostles of Jesus Christ don't still exist. But I just brought that up because it probably wasn't the number one thing on your guys' minds as you went through it. But as a teacher, I always want to encourage you guys, just as I am, to always be willing to change your view if you get persuaded by Scripture. And so I forgot to mention that, but I think you're right. I think he was probably just an apostle in the sense of being sent. So the thing I had struggled with before is I just felt like the text didn't differentiate when they talked about him and Paul enough. But I started thinking,
Paul calls himself an apostle.
Yeah.
Whereas he doesn't say Barnabas and I are apostles.
Yeah.
He says I am an apostle because I saw Jesus personally. You know,
yeah.
I saw him. That's what I've always believed. But like I said, I'm open. I was open.
Yeah. I agree with you now. I just had to be persuaded by the text. You weren't enough, but you caused.
Well, see, I'm not a Pharisee.
Your place there.
But you caused me to search the scriptures, and that was enough.
So you are, what is it, a true Berean then?
Yes. A true Berean. Which is one of the locations on the missionary journey.
Right.
So we go into verse 36 now, and look at that. We have went through the second part of the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council in just 30 minutes. Actually, probably 25.
We have least time.
We can do this.
Yeah, but we have a long way to go.
We did.
Let's do it.
There's our realist in the room.
Yeah, okay. Make sure you don't break your arm patting ourselves on the back.
So we see Paul and Barnabas separate at the beginning of the second missionary journey. I know you guys all know, because we've talked about it a little bit in prior weeks, but this is related over the disagreement on John Mark, and there's some gray and some mystery on exactly what this disagreement was. I think it's... I don't think it's anything salvific, but it was big enough that Barnabas was willing to draw a line in the sand with Paul and say, I'm going the other direction with John Mark because of this disagreement. And so whatever it was a big item. But then even out of this, if we kind of think about sometimes how God works all things together for good, is we really see the sense of where there's a doubling of their labor now. And so you have them going in kind of in two different ways. And so...
So God still used it even though.
Yeah.
If you get the impression just from the personalities as you read about Paul, he was very authoritarian. I tend to believe that he said, I'm an apostle. Listen to me. That type of thing. I'm right and you're wrong no matter what. So I figure that that's probably why, he was trying to assert some authority over the situation, and Barnabas just wasn't having it. It was sort of that disagreement by Scripture, I don't see it the same way you see it, Paul. I'm not taking my ball and bat and going home. I'm going to go this because I think John Mark is a valuable asset to the way.
Mm-hmm.
And as it turned out, he proves it later on.
Yeah.
Well, Paul was also seriously gung-ho. He was gung-ho before his conversion. I doubt if that just went away.
And Barnabas was an encourager, so he wanted to encourage John Mark.
Right.
And Paul was, disappointed in him.
He was the lawyer.
A Pharisee of Pharisees.
A Pharisee of Pharisees, exactly.
Yeah. Sometimes, too, when I read Paul, I think about there's a lot of people that have been persecuted for the name of Christ. But if you think about Paul, like Paul's perspective as he went through persecution could have even been a little bit unique to a lot of others that went through it. Because prior to his conversion, he was the one calling for that to happen.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, he becomes persecuted by the very institution and engine that he was leading at one point. And
Paul wasn't perfect by any stroke of the imagination. And knowing just how I am, sometimes you revel in the bad things that have happened to you. And you may not say it, but deep down inside, well, I was persecuted. And you get that by reading some of his, I was persecuted for this. I was stoned. So you tend to get a little bit haughty, if you want to use that word, about what had happened to you. So that would probably necessarily not come through his actual preaching, but his mentality.
See, I disagree with what you just said. Because whenever he brings up his persecutions, he's not glorifying them.
I understand that. That's why I say you don't see it, but being a human being, I would tend to think that that might be, it gives you a little bit of precedence as to who you are.
Yeah, there might have been an internal sense in which he struggled with that at times. But when he actually articulates himself,
right,
a lot of times,
yeah,
you see this sense of where this momentary affliction is nothing compared to,
and
what we have in Christ. And
he would
and pointing
understand
people
that
to Christ. And he wanted to be... One thing I think that you see over and over again in text with Paul is when pre-conversion, Paul was willing to work hard to be the example. And post-conversion, he was the same way. Like you could tell that his pursuit of Christ, his holiness, his personal holiness was something he was zealous for. And he would even tell, like later on when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, says, examine my life, examine my conduct. And I think it was very important for him to live to a standard where it pointed people to Christ.
Yeah, I agree. But I'm just saying the humanness of him would probably have a little bit better, I don't know, maybe I'm just putting myself into that position.
He was a ricochet. He was headed in this direction, and there was nothing going to stop him. And all of a sudden, he runs smack dab into the wall of God.
Yeah.
Bang! Okay, I'm going this way now. But he didn't stop.
You can't erase all that. Like you said, you can't change what he was.
Belief changed his direction, and he knew he better not brag too much, because the Lord will come let him know he's already done it once.
Well, and how many times of individuals have we in our minds wrestled with what's the appropriate response? And we end up getting the appropriate response out. We articulate the appropriate response, but internally, we wrestle through.
They're still wrestling.
That's what I was,
and, just because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that all of a sudden he didn't. Like, that doesn't mean he was perfect. Only Christ was perfect. And so there could have been an internal at times. And he was very opinionated in a lot of ways. But we really see the first example later on as we go through this text where danger is coming. And in the vision, the Lord says, stay. There'll be no harm. The pattern before that is there's danger and actually he flees. And it's not because he's not willing to be persecuted, but because God's will has him headed on a specific journey that requires him not to be stopped there. And so...
Well, many times it's where it says, the Lord prevented me from going here.
Yeah. Yep.
Even to a shipwreck later on.
Yeah, we see that, and actually as we go into, excellent segue into chapter 16, you knew we needed to get there. And so Timothy joins Paul.
It's all about God.
So we see Timothy join Paul and Silas in 1 through 5, but that comment made me think of verse 6, right? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. It wasn't because the word couldn't be spoke there, but because he wasn't the one to bring the word. We see at the beginning, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. This would have been because since his father was Greek, he wouldn't have been circumcised. But according to Jewish law, if your mother's Jewish and your father's Greek, then you are Jewish. And so Paul can't take him and go into synagogues where he's going to be encountering Jews and have an uncircumcised Jew with him from their perspective, or it would have just created too much fighting over non-essentials, too much arguing over non-essentials. And so, as you all know, like, there's nothing here saying, okay, now that he's circumcised, he's saved. Paul's circumcision of Timothy, in my mind, from my study of this, is really simply where I'm going. It's going to create too much unnecessary if you're not circumcised. And so if you're coming with me, you're getting circumcised. We then get into the Macedonian call, beginning in verse 6. And then as we kind of track through here, beginning in verse 11 to... really, the end of chapter 16, we have Paul's witness in Philippi, which, depending on how your headers work in your Bible, it's probably broken up into four parts. You probably have the conversion of Lydia for about the first five verses, and then you have the arrest of Paul and Silas, and then you have the Philippian jailer's conversion, and then you finish with the release of Paul and Silas by the magistrates. In verses 35 to 40. Oh, one thing to point out before, I thought this was interesting. This was something I hadn't caught before when I studied Acts. Maybe some of you have before. In verse 10, it says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." This is apparently, when you look at the word "we" there, this is apparently the first time in Acts, the Acts narrative, where the first person plural is used. And the commentators that I've read think that this seems to indicate that it's at this point that Luke joined the missionary group. So I thought that was interesting. I've never really picked up on it as I read through it. So we've, let's see here. We see in verse 14, trying to think of things I want to point out in this section, the Lord opened her heart. You know, that reminds us that it's the supernatural work of God. It's not the wisdom and persuasion of even a man that speaks as well as Paul that opens people's eyes. It's ultimately the work of God, which really takes a lot of pressure off us, because we realize when we share the gospel, we need to be faithful to articulate the gospel as Scripture declares it to be, and understand that the results are in God's hands. We then see, as we go into verse 16, Paul and Silas are put into prison. You've got the slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was bringing much gain to her owners through fortune telling. This is a pattern that we see throughout Acts in multiple examples, where some sort of act that was being used to generate profit, when all of a sudden Paul and others spoke against it, the people that are going to lose that profit because of it have no appetite for it. And so this would just be another example. We see in verse 18, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Came out that very minute. Let's see. "But when the owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas." That was kind of to our point we just talked about, which then takes us really to the Philippian jailer being converted. Once again, you know, I just love this picture of giants of the faith, right? They've been thrown into prison, and what's their response? They're praying and singing hymns to God. And just that type of a response and that type of a moment has to have a great impact on that jailer, because that's probably at midnight with people that are thrown into prison for reasons that don't seem to have a lot of merit, probably to a lot of people observing. To see that person praying and singing hymns to God, it's at least an impactful moment for you, I would have to think. We then see a great earthquake. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. It's just...
Jailer's getting ready to fall on his sword.
Yeah, because it goes back to that under law then. If you lose your prisoner, whatever was going to happen to them was going to happen to you. You know, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And so
that's got to be a shock.
That jailer. Man, talk about someone that if they're at your dinner table, like, the second he starts talking, no one's interrupting him, right? Let me tell you about this thing that happened in the jail cell where I was working, right? It's kind of like the equivalent of, like, if all of a sudden one of you says, you know, did you know I walked on the moon? At this point, even though this day is about Acts, we're probably going to stop for a second and want to hear about your moon story. But,
So, yeah, it was a put on thing.
Yeah.
We never went to the moon.
Yeah. The jailer responds, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He was baptized at once, he and all his family. There is some disagreement on this text as to whether the baptism of household members included infants or was confined to older members of the household who were believing. Obviously, you're going to be persuaded a little bit as you enter this text on interpretation based on, do you hold to believer's baptism or do you hold to infant baptism? And so it's... you realize in order to be consistent in your faith, there's a lot of text that you have to get your head around, regardless of where you land on that. We would, as many of you probably know, at LifePoint, we would hold to believer's baptism. We actually, at the moment, we haven't always historically, we actually require believer's baptism to be a member of the church. But we would say that it is an orthodox view to believe in covenant infant baptism. And so our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ and other sections of the Christian faith that would hold to infant baptism, we would not say that's a salvific issue, but we would disagree with it enough that we would withhold membership. So that's kind of a little bit of where LifePoint stands on that.
Yeah, that was one of the kickers in my joining the church back in the 70s, because one thing said, you got to be baptized again. I was baptized as an infant. Mm-hmm. I need to be baptized again. It took me a while to get over that.
Mm-hmm.
And some a lot of reading and understanding and teaching. So
mm-hmm.
It's a...
Yeah. Well, and good for you for... You know, you don't want to go to a church where you feel like you constantly have to second guess the leadership, but you also always want to measure the leaders of any church you're at to the Word of God. And so it was good that you went back and examined and thought through it. And then we get, so, and then as we go into verses 35 through 40, we see Paul insist that they come to the prison in person to release them because they're Roman citizens, right? This shouldn't have happened to them. And so Roman law forbade scourging or imprisoning a Roman citizen without a formal hearing. And so so that's why in like verse 39, it says, so they came and apologized to them.
Now, the real question for me is, what was the punishment? They, if it scared them enough that they would climb down off of their ivory tower, go down into prison and apologize, you know, I'm beginning to wonder, what was the punishment for scourging a Roman citizen without a trial? They did some pretty nasty things back then. I'm wondering if crucifixion was one of them.
Well, they probably would have been removed from their office.
Yeah. For sure.
Fired. And they really wanted to remain in power. I mean, once you're there.
I would think that the Romans would be more strict than that.
Well, and
that, maybe you get scourged too.
Yeah. Well, and how I read it was less a what's going to happen to us and more a, I think they genuinely wanted to uphold Roman law. And they realized in that moment, in this moment, Roman law wasn't upheld. And I think they held Roman law in high regard. So something might have happened to them, but I don't even think, when I read this, I don't get the sense that something had to happen to them in order for them to feel like they needed to come and apologize. I think that all of a sudden they're like, oh, we did not intend to do this now that we have all the information.
Yeah. I think they didn't realize that they were Roman citizens.
Yeah. Because there's nothing that says that Paul said in the beginning when he was just handed over, says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do this to me.
Yeah.
Now, if he had,
and I wonder if Paul was smart enough to just keep paying out the rope, let them hang themselves.
Well, and the nice
thing, interesting to know.
The nice thing too is, you have to wonder too, is Paul is certainly strategic, and so this is inspired. It's not in the text. But if you think through it, he might be smart enough to, you know, you have to wonder too, like, would he understand that if he doesn't say anything and he goes in and then later it comes up, it's more likely that it's going to be public, that there's basically going to be public validity of his message. Right, and his taking of the gospel, because they're going to apologize, they're going to release him, and so it could have even been a sense where he was concerned for his public reputation, and this was a way to kind of make that known. But I'd rather keep moving and spend my time on stuff that's actually there versus too much speculation.
Yeah, I don't think he had any idea that an angel was going to come up and cause an earthquake either.
He certainly didn't, but he knew a lot of things were happening around him. It's kind of like, what's God going to do next?
Causation type situation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
faith was great. He knew that the Lord wasn't going to let it just pass. Maybe not know exactly what's going to happen, but if you're set by God, you're pretty much sure that things are going to go your way most of the time.
That's true. So we then have the first 9 verses of chapter 17, where Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica or Thessalonica, depending on how you say it. The verse that probably sticks out the most to me in this section is So let's walk through it a little bit. So in verse 3, he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. We then get to like verse 5, but the Jews, the group that's in opposition to him, were jealous and they're wanting to create a uproar, wanting to form a mob. But then we get to verse 6, it says, when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And it's interesting how in this statement, I don't think they have any clue how accurate their statement is right here. Because they are turning the world upside down, right? We know, kind of looking back at this, that the spread of the church, the spread of the gospel message through the early church and through early history changed the course of history forever. And so this, they absolutely were turning the world upside down, but it was certainly in their, it was a very deceptive comment for them. It just, in reality, turns out to be true. And I find that, found that kind of interesting. We then get into verses 10 through 15, where Paul witnesses in Berea. In here, we see this, where did they arrive? They went into the Jewish synagogues. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so, right here, Luke was encouraging the searching of the scriptures and the idea that the Bible can be understood rightly, not only by scholars, but also ordinary people. We then get into...
You have to understand, too, that the scriptures they're talking about is the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have any of the New Testament that we have here.
Mm-hmm.
So they're going back to the Old Testament and making a informed decision that it led to Christ. So where people say that the Old Testament's not applicable, it definitely is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. It all points to Christ. We then get in verses, really from verse 16 to the rest of chapter 17, we see his witness in Athens. For about the first five verses, he's encountering with the philosophers. Verse 17, you see he reasoned in the synagogue. There's a sense in which this reason, even when you're as knowledgeable as Paul, that it's a patient persuasion of just educating. We then see, as we get into really verses 22 through the rest of the chapter, he addresses, I'm not exactly sure how to say this, but Areopagus, I'll say, and you know what I mean. They had extensive authority over the civil and religious life of Athens. And then I really like, as he walks through beginning in this section, that although his message was rooted in Old Testament ideas, it appealed to the Greek philosophers by interacting with their thought, with the main subject as we go through this text being the error of idolatry. And I think it's just a good reminder when we speak to unbelievers, and specifically when we speak to people of maybe other religions, where you start and how you start can be impacted based on some of the significant variants within that specific religion from Christianity, or what that person has brought up, maybe how the conversation has started. You don't necessarily start conversations with people at the exact same start point and end at the exact same end point. And I think this is a great example of watching a man in Scripture understand his audience and tailor his message to his audience, which I think is very important. So as we kind of go through here, speaks about how the Lord does not live in temples made by man in verse 24, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So basically all this stuff around us, people, he's bigger than all this. And then we see in verse 26, he made from one man, that would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined. So this speaks to his sovereignty in everything, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And so we see this picture of his omnipresence as we read in verse 27. And then it goes into 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he's going back to this point, this critique of idolatry, and he's basically saying, this is why you need to repent. This is, and then we see the times of ignorance God overlooked, right? There's mercy in the fact that God's judgment hasn't already come. And so there is absolutely judgment impending on the unbeliever. And when Christ returns, we'll see that final judgment. But there is, when you think about God's grace and his love, there is a sense in which there is uniqueness to those things for the covenant believer. But we see God's attributes pour out on the unbeliever each and every day, just through being able to participate and partake in God's creation, or the fact that they haven't been already, the fact that they still have time to repent. And so it's this, I think that's what's being driven home here. The times of God's, of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, right, in these last days before the second coming, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then from there, we're really just, if we think about back to that chiasm we talked about in the first week, right, it all points back to the resurrection, right? Luke is, as we study the book of Luke, it's all headed to the resurrection, and the resurrection changes everything. And from that, the early church is formed, because the fact that he died and rose again is a message that's worthy to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So we then get into chapter 18. Paul witnesses in Corinth. This first 22 verses can be separated into his initial establishment, which is really the first half. And then there's a specific incident when the Jews brought him for trial before the proconsul in verses 12 through 17. And then we see, after completing his Corinthian ministry, Paul returns to Antioch, finishing this section. We see in verses 9 through... we go back to verse 3, we see a reminder that Paul was a tent maker. He shook out his garments in verse 6, was a gesture of rejection, much like shaking the dust off one's feet. But then as we get into verses 9 through 11, it's that prior conversation we had, right? Where a lot of times prior to this, if you were, the second Paul was facing persecution or danger, what was happening? He was saying, go, right? Go to the next place. But here he has this vision, and it says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. So. And then he stayed a year and 6 months in verse 11. This would have been longer than he stayed at any city except Ephesus. And so a considerable amount of time. We get spots in Scripture where it helps us from a dating standpoint. We see that in verse 12. But when Galileo was a proconsul, well, he was a proconsul in 51 and 52 AD. And so if you're trying to track timeline as you go through here, sometimes we get a little, we get a bone that helps us a little bit as far as figuring out exactly where we're at. Just a reminder, a proconsul was the chief judicial officer of a province. What else here? In verse 17, this Sosthenes, the commentators that I've read Assume this is the same one that's referenced in the first verse of 1 Corinthians. And so when we read in First Corinthians starts, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. And I might be saying that wrong. I don't look up these words on how to say it, but you know where I'm at in the text. We then get into kind of this last section where Paul returns to Antioch, which we see in verse 21. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. I think it's just a great reminder as we read that, if God wills, that as opinionated and used to making decisions as Paul likely was, this was a journey that was directed by the sovereign hand of our God. And he directed Paul when to stay and when to go. And Paul absolutely submitted to that. At this point, we're into the third missionary journey. We potentially are going to do the impossible, everyone. Not the impossible, the highly unlikely. And get through this third missionary journey. Yeah. You don't want us to get
He's
through
gonna
it.
He's going to hold us
down. Yeah, I didn't talk too soon.
This is a 2-second question.
Okay.
If I can read this, gosh, it says so strong. 38, at Centria, he had cut his hair for
you. In what verse? 38, sir?
38.
What chapter?
Last of 18.
Oh, okay. Oh,
there
so
is no 38, so it's 28.
Or 18. I'm sorry, 18.
Okay.
Well, you have to understand that my eyes.
I understand.
Good
I what understand, text but do I was you trying have to help you that. Figure out where you actually were. So we would know.
It's 18.
Okay.
18. And it said he had set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila.
Aquila.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And at Chandria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know anything about that, cutting the hair under the vow?
Yeah, so when I read that, I looked down to see if my footnote said anything. And the footnote that I have says, besides, the cutting of Paul's hair probably indicates he had completed a vow. Besides not cutting the hair, such a vow mandated strict purity and refraining from strong drink. One would have undergone such a vow in seeking divine blessing for an undertaking or to express thanksgiving. And sometimes when I read a footnote like that, it's not enough for me, and I continue to study, and sometimes it feels like enough, and for me that was enough. So
I just wonder why they used the cutting of the hair. That was because if he wasn't a Nazarene, he was like, his hair could be cut like
Samson.
Mm-hmm.
So I just,
there's a chapter coming up where he shaves his head and the four men that are with him shave their heads. So it must be some symbolic purification, I think, later on when he's arrested.
Okay.
Public sign of something.
So everyone knows he's under some, vow.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder whether he cut his hair or was actually shaved his head.
I don't know.
Well, how would you tell the difference? I mean,
Was
his hair, was it down to his knees, before?
It could have been growing while he was under protection in the scriptures right before. Because God said, I'll protect you, just keep, for a year and a half. I don't know if he grew his hair for a year and a half,
Yeah. So we then get into the third missionary journey. We see Priscilla and Aquila instruct Apollos in this last section of chapter 18. I think it's noteworthy here that both are explaining to Apollos. It's one thing I read as I was studying through this. was that this verse provides support for the idea that both men and women can explain God's word to each other in private and informal settings without violating the prohibition in 1 Timothy 2:12 against women teaching an assembled group of men. We then get into chapter 19 with Paul in Ephesus. We see in about the first 10 verses that he encounters the disciples of John. We see them referenced as disciples in verse 1, but as we go through the text and we get to verse 4, we can see that they were not believers. They were disciples of John, not disciples of Christ. But we see then in verse 5 that they came to faith. And then out of that in verses, really in verse 6, we see evidence of that faith. And so when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Right, the speaking, this isn't saying that you have to be able to prophesy or be able to speak in tongues in order to be saved. It's just saying they were saved. These are some examples of gifts. They were flowing out of a genuine faith. And so it's just, the point is, these are just evidence of that faith. But I don't think anyone here would hold to this, but the view out there, you get into some extreme views out there, such as if you are a believer, you can speak in tongues. Well, Scripture doesn't support that. So we then get out into, we get into verses 11 through 22, where Paul encounters false religion at Ephesus with these sons of Sceva. He's working miracles in the first couple verses. You know, it starts off, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, to the point that even articles like handkerchiefs and aprons, by touching Paul, they were still effective. Obviously, none of this is Paul's power, but it's God's power working through Paul. These miracles, as we see over and over and over again in Acts, they open the door for gospel proclamation. They bring that audience to the table for that gospel proclamation. And it also gives confirmation that God himself was working through Paul, and that this was unique to what was going on with other people. We see the encountering of false miracles in this verses 13 through 16. It's unlikely that any of this was effective to the eyes of the people, because we see examples in Scripture where when they see the real thing from God, they're astounded. And if they saw anything even close to that prior, there would have probably been less of a sense of being astounded. And so these false miracles were likely very ineffective. We get into verses 15 and 16, and we see this reverse exorcism, right? But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded, right? The sense of them being naked there is humiliation. And to think that when God's on your side, the demonic realm has no chance, right? No power. But if you don't have God on your side, that is a force to be reckoned with. And we see this picture where we see this reverse exorcism and just the power of the demonic realm. But then nothing compared to the word of God, which we see in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And as we get into this section, like in verse 18, it says, "Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So a lot of people, a lot of commentators that I've read, think that these pieces of silver were likely drachmas, which would have been a day's wage. And so based on current dollars, they estimate that this 50,000 pieces of silver would have been roughly $6 million in today's currency. And so that speaks to the volume of stuff related to this evilness that existed with this group, and how awesome it is to think that their eyes were open and there was this sense of, we want nothing to do with this anymore. kind of a neat story. And so we then get into the riot in Ephesus, beginning in verse 21. We see that this is led by Demetrius, a silversmith. In verse 24, it tells us that. And he begins in verses 25 through 27 of kind of laying out his argument. And once again, this is driven by, I'm a silversmith. You're speaking against idolatry. That's creating an issue with my pocket. And that's what I have an issue with. It's not that I've actually stopped it from an unbiased standpoint and I don't see the merit in what you're trying to say and I disagree with you. It is, you're affecting my wallet. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. It's a good reminder to us of how easy it can, money is one of those things in life where you want to make sure it doesn't influence you to live contrary to your faith. Because it's one of those things that has proven with a lot of people in and out of the church to have the lure and the enticement to cause you to compromise your views. So I think that's a good reminder out of this. We then see in verse 28 that when they hear this, they are enraged and they're crying out. I think this riot, this group is obviously getting dangerous because we see in verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. We see in verses 29 and 32 this reference that the assembly was in confusion. Well, that happens all the time with riots. I mean, when we turn on the TV, regardless of where you land on some of these political things going on right now, when you turn on the news and you see a riot happening, it generally, whether or not you agree with anything they're rioting for, there's a sense of confusion in the whole event. And so you can see even back at this point, rioting was no different. What are other things I wanted to bring up? In verses 35 through 41, we see the town clerk has quieted the crowd and he's speaking to this and he's saying, basically, if we're gonna have this assembly right now, we need to make sure that we can justify it, because if it's unlawful assembly, then we're at risk of getting in trouble. And so he's talking some sense into the situation, which then takes us into chapter 20. And in the first six verses, we see Paul in Macedonia and Greece. In verse 3, when it says he spent 3 months there, it's likely the winter months, because those wouldn't have been ideal for setting sail, which we see that he's doing later on in that verse. By returning to through Macedonia, this would have took him once again back to Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. So he's retracing. I think in the sense of he's wanting to go back and check in on them, make sure that things are going the way that they should be going. We then get to this section from verses 7 through 16, where Paul travels to Miletus. Once again, I might be butchering it. In verses 7 through 12, Paul restores the life of this youth, Eutychus. Scripture does not make the names of people easy for me when I'm mentioning them. It can't be like Thomas or William. It's Eutychus, I guess.
Eutychus.
Huh?
Eutychus.
Eutychus.
They have pronunciations in this one.
Oh, I need to get those. And then that's followed. Really, verses 13 through 16 are just a detailed itinerary of the voyage. And so I don't think anything that we need to camp down on there. He probably, in verse 16, when it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, probably, you know, I'm making a little bit of an assumption here, but we remember from earlier in our conversation, that was his longest stay. He was there 3 years, and he's probably on a timeline, a God-ordained timeline. And if you ministered and poured out your heart to a group for 3 years, it's probably going to be hard to stop quickly. And so I think this is probably something where he just knew he didn't have the time. We then get into Paul addressing the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He gave his life as an example of what to follow in verses 18 through 21. We talked about that earlier, about how he wanted to live in a way that he could say, examine my life, learn from me. We then see, in starting in like verse 22, he kind of speaks about what the future holds for him. You know, he's, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. And talks about how he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Kind of finishes that section. And that's why he's really innocent of the blood, is because he has declared the whole counsel of God. He has not shrunk from that. We then get into verses 28 through 31, where he's warning the Ephesian elders of coming heresies. And notice in verse 28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And so you absolutely need to care for the flock, and you need to hold that in high regard. But first and foremost, you need to be zealous for your personal holiness, for your personal purity. How are you going to lead them if you fall? And so really encouraging them to hold themselves to a high standard, which we should all, this isn't just something that an elder should be doing. All of us as believers should be holding ourselves to that high standard. And then finishes this section really with just encouraging them to have a proper attitude towards material goods. And then as we get into verse 36 and really through the end of the third missionary journey, he's journeying to Jerusalem. And this is very reminiscent of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that we saw in Luke. So in Luke, thinking starting in verse 51 of chapter 9 to right before the triumphal entry in chapter 19, we see this journey to Jerusalem. And this section with Paul has a similar feeling, right? Along the way, he has farewells and he has warnings from each Christian community about the dangers facing him in Jerusalem, but he keeps pressing. And this is reminiscent of what accompanied Jesus as he journeyed on that path, knowing where he was headed. So we obviously moved pretty fast through that last little bit, but we did it, and I only went 3 minutes over. And so I'll go ahead and close us. And, what was that?
You're fired.
Well, you didn't finish 21, though.
Well, I only was only going to go through the third missionary journey, which finishes at verse 16.
Gotcha. So we'll start.
The bar was already high. Why are you trying to make it high? All right. So I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. And then if anyone wants to stay around with a question, feel free. But that'll close us in. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you that they have clearly taken the time to study through this as they're bringing questions and we're bouncing ideas off of one another. And that's just so helpful for the conversation. It's helpful for me, too, to learn. And I just pray that we all want to be faithful to the text, and we all want to use this text to the glory of your name. And so give us wisdom on how to do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.